If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And we'll begin reading at verse 5 through chapter 25, verse 4. During the first year of marriage, verse 5 of chapter 24, a man was not held responsible for military service or any other duty. He was to devote that year of marriage to the enjoyment and establishment of his marriage. Two millstones, verse 6, were needed to grind grain. Neither was to be taken in pledge because it was crucial to a family's daily survival. The death penalty, verse 7, would be exacted on kidnappers who kidnapped a brother Israelite for involuntary servitude or as merchandise to sell. In verses 8 and 9, Moses exhorted the people to follow the commands of the Lord regarding infectious skin diseases. Leviticus 13:1 through 14:57. A pledge, verses 10 through 13, would often be a cloak, an outer garment, which was given in pledge to guarantee the repayment of a loan. God's people were to act righteously in the lending of money. Day laborers, verses 14 and 16, were to be paid on the day they labored because they lived day to day on such wages. Leviticus 19:13. Punishment for a crime, verse 16, was to be accepted only by the offender. The administration of law, verses 17 and 18, should be carried out with equity for all members of society, including those with the least power and influence, such as widows, orphans, and immigrants. The practice of allowing the needy to glean in the field, verses 19 through 22, was grounded in the remembrance of Israel's hard service in Egypt. Corporal punishment, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 25, for crimes committed was to be lawfully carried out in the presence of judges and was limited to 40 stripes. And a worker, verses 4 of chapter 25, must be allowed to enjoy the fruit of his own labor. According to the Apostle Paul, this provision for oxen points to the more general principle that those who labor, particularly Christian ministers, deserve fair compensation for their work. 1 Timothy 5:18. We'll begin reading now Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning at verse 5. This is God's word. When a man is newly married, he should not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife, whom he has taken. No one should take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Take care, in a case of leprous disease, to be very careful to do according to all that the Levitical priests shall direct you. As I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you come out of Egypt. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect a pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners that are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Chapter 25. If there is a dispute between men, and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother shall be degraded in your sight. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. Amen. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll begin reading at verse 7 through 17. Once more, the writer of Hebrews seeks to encourage faithfulness in God's service and help his listeners reach their heavenly destination. He first calls on them to remember the leaders who brought the gospel to them, to consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Verse 7. This establishes a pattern for what follows, where there is a focus on matters of faith, verses 8, 10, 11, 12, and 14, and exhortations concerning lifestyle, verses 9, 13, 15, and 16. In particular, the recipients are to avoid being carried away by strange teachings, reflecting again on the significance of Jesus' sufferings for them, and be willing to identify with him, quote, outside the camp, unquote, verse 13, and those who, quote, seek the city that is to come, unquote, verse 14. Then we have a responsibility to have confidence in our present leaders and to submit to their authority, verse 17. We'll begin reading chapter 13 of Hebrews, beginning at verse 7. This is God's word. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice to praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Amen.
Open your Bibles to the first epistle to Timothy. We are in chapter 5. We'll be covering verses 17 through 25 as we work our way through the pastoral epistles. It seems as though as we have been working through these pastoral epistles, there seem to be things that seem to be specific to the church at Ephesus where Timothy was preaching. They seem to be some rather mundane issues, some human relation issues, some personal interaction issues referred to. Yes, there is the challenge of false teaching. There's the challenge of false brethren. But a lot of it seems rather mundane. And perhaps you would think, well, why are we spending so much time on this? Well, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, I hope to be with you very soon, but I'm writing these things so you'll know how you ought to behave in the church of God, in the church of the living God, how we ought to behave in the family of God, as we went over last week. We noted last week that there's a lot of instruction about how the elders in a church ought to relate to individuals within the church and to different groups within their specific congregation. What it really came down to is that we're a family. We're a church family. We're the family of God. We have the same Heavenly Father. We are brethren in the Lord, brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we ought to treat one another like we are family. But of course, in the family of God, like in your family and my family, depending upon what your role is, you may be treated a little differently than other people in the family. It's fortunate that we have so many, let's say, younger people here today, because really, very few of them drove in. Right? Very few of them got up and prepared the meal. But they were driven in, and they did get to eat the meal. So that they are part, but they understand they have other roles in this family, such as providing endless joy and entertainment. Right. In the family of God, not everybody is treated exactly alike, though we are equal in the eyes of the Lord. So no member is to be spoken to harshly or sharply or severely. Now, if you've been in any churches, other churches, including this one, for any significant period of time, say, oh yeah, I've heard some pretty severe things said, some pretty harsh words spoken between believers, some sharp things said to believers. It's not supposed to be that way. It's not supposed to be that way. Paul goes out of his way to say, even when you're dealing with someone who needs serious correction, you need to be careful how you say things. For instance, if he says, if it's an older man, older than me, let's say, of which there's maybe two of you in the room, it should be said in such a way that it's primarily reminding them of something that we assume, I want to assure them, We think they know, but perhaps they've forgotten. If you are speaking as an elder to one of the other men in the church, they're equals. They're to be addressed as equals. Yes, we're all struggling at different levels of our sanctification. But we're equal in the eyes of the Lord, and we're in this family together. And so when we speak to one another, we're speaking as equals. We're speaking for, we know these other men, these other, whether they're married or unmarried, they're seeking to live in such a way that they're a good testimony. They want to raise a family if they're family men. They want to be part of a spiritual family. They want to be nurtured, and they need to be nurturing men. The older women that an elder speaks to are to be respected. Paul goes so far as to say, think of them as your own mother. And love them as though they're your own mother. Respect them. Care for them. Protect them. Look out for them. And the younger women are to be watched over with tenderness and care, with an affection that is familial, or as though this is your sister. And you do look at your sister in a different way than you look at ladies outside your family. Which means you're very careful, but you're also very concerned. As always, the elders have to be careful in such situations that there's no hint of impropriety. Without saying anything more, I would say, you know it when you see it. And you shouldn't see it. Of course, then Paul, having said all that in two verses, goes and spends 14 verses on how to treat widows. And it really comes down to true widows need to be cared for by the church. We have a responsibility to care for those who can't care for themselves. But now Paul is going to turn the lens around, as it were. Instead of how the elders relate to the members of the church, he has a section here, it's relatively short, certainly compared to last week's, about how the congregation relates to its elders. Back in early in this chapter, in the first two verses, the word elders was used. That it was translated older, as an older man and older women. Now it's being used in its technical sense in verse 17. In its technical sense, it's counsel for the congregation in their relationship with elders, those whose noble task it is to preach the word of God, to teach sound doctrine to the people of God. That's almost a paraphrase out of chapter 3, verse 1. An interesting observation from one of the commentaries I consulted in putting this together was that since the Greek word for elder is presbyteros, from which some of our brethren call themselves Presbyterians, we are, in a sense, probably ought to call this section practical Presbyterianism. Practical Presbyterianism. There. Whatever, whether you're a Presbyterian or not. Phil Ryken, who is a Presbyterian, commenting on this particular passage, says, in the Reformed Expository Commentary, so this is all good Reformed theology here, he says the instruction Paul is going to give falls into three categories. How ministers ought to be provided for, how ministers should be disciplined, should the need arise, and how ministers should be called into the ministry in the first place. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have not left us without divine instruction. That you've not left us just to look around for the best and the brightest, just to look around for the most interesting and the most entertaining. But you've given us specific guidance and ways to seek your will and the selection of the leadership in your church. We're reminded that though we are brethren in Christ, we were made brethren by the sacrifice of his precious blood. We were bought with that price. His death paid our sin debt. And so entrance into this family is not a little thing. It's the greatest thing imaginable. And we have responsibilities to one another. Responsibilities to our Redeemer. We have your word. We have your spirit. We have one another. Together we are the church of the living God, whom you have promised to be with until the consummation of the age. Help us to live like we believe it and to relate to one another as though it's truly the most important thing in our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Bill Reichen goes ahead to say, you know, church government may not seem like a very exciting topic for a Sunday morning, particularly one just filled with kids. I mean, what are they going to get out of this? But he says, consider what happens when these instructions are ignored. If ministers aren't adequately compensated, whatever that is, all right, they can very easily be distracted by the cares of this world. I mean, you still got to feed your family. You still got to pay the rent, things like that. And they would be tempted over time to become rather discontented. And you all know stories of situations where churches have kind of operated on the principle, God, you keep him humble, we'll keep him poor. That's probably not good Bible. If elders, leadership in churches are falsely accused, then their teaching will be dismissed. Well, you don't have to listen to him because after all, he's this, that, or the other. Whatever it is, meaning it's false, but it was false. And finally, he says, if they're not disciplined when they are found out to be not what they're supposed to be, then the whole church falls into disrepute. We see a lot of that across the landscape of contemporary American evangelicalism. Some of these men should have never been allowed in the ministry to start with. Churches put them there for any numbers of reasons. Sometimes out of the simple kindness of their hearts. Sometimes because relationships with others or with institutions are just tradition. But we have divine guidance. In short, if a church fails to practice biblical Presbyterianism, its ministry is bound to fail in one way or another. So let's look at our text. We're beginning in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well. As independent Americans, as soon as we hear rule, we begin to think, I'm not sure if I really like that. That seems, who gave him the authority? And we won't even go into that. I would point out that there is a translation, the NIV, which I'm not entirely in favor of, but it probably conveys it best. Those who direct the affairs of the church might be a way to understand this, because we don't rule over one another, even the elders. But in any case, the translations we have before us says, let the elders who rule well or direct the affairs of the church be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, again, I don't want to belabor the point, but as we work through this series, a pastor, shepherd, that's the same word translated two different ways, an overseer, a bishop, the same word translated two different ways, or simply an elder, those are interchangeable terms for the same man in different functions in the way he ministers in a church. Paul is narrowing down his focus here. It's not just older men. He's narrowing it down to what we would recognize as the office held by a pastor in a local church. But though, as we'll see, there are churches with more than one pastor. So when he says such an individual, if he performs the office well, is worthy of double honor, does that mean he ought to get double the money? As attractive as that might sound to some of us, that's not at all what that means. It's referring to the way in which the congregation honors its leadership. And there's really at least two ways. The first way, and middle out, the most important way, is to respect him. and to revere him for the ministry's sake. That's the origin of calling a pastor a reverend. We don't call pastors reverends much anymore, but that's really where it comes from, that because you happen to hold the position, and everybody recognizes this is a good God-honoring position, there's a certain amount of reverence for what you have to say and for your person. That's completely lost in our society today. We could all tell stories of how it almost acts against you in some ways. We had occasion over the last couple of weeks to be with a significant group of people who seem to spend an inordinate amount of time watching PBS and listening to NPR. And we would be having lovely conversations. And then it would come around to, and are you retired? Well, I'm not retired yet, but I am retiring. Well, what do you do? Well, I'm a Reformed Baptist pastor. Well, you can imagine. The whole atmosphere changes. I don't know why, though I vaguely recall why. But the second sense in which this double honor is to be granted to them is in the term, the use of the word honor is where we get the word honorarium, which means some form of financial compensation or support, contributing to their support in any case. Exactly in the same sense as up in verse 3, it was being done for those widows who really needed the church's support because they had no other options. It's exactly the same sense. I would hasten to add here, there's not even a hint here that a pastor's wife ought to have her own parking place. Or that, hey, I got nothing against it, but there's not a hint here of it. This is an inside joke probably between just Charlene and I right now. The pastor's wife doesn't get her own parking place, and she doesn't get to have a car phone. And that was a joke when it was the size of a shoebox. Remember that sitting there all the day? Yeah. We just remember those days and almost another life at this point. One of the qualifications for an elder, and they're all on the back of your bulletin here, is to not be a lover of money. You shouldn't be in the ministry for the money. If you are, you ought to get out and find something else. You may be really good at it, and you may make a lot of money at it. You shouldn't be in it for the money. So, does that mean that Paul is saying all elders ought to be paid employees of the church? No, because Paul does make a distinction here among the elders. He does note that financial support is, in particular, ought to be provided, to the extent it can be, to those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, we have three elders, and from time to time, they all preach and teach. So I'm certainly not saying anybody should be excluded here, but this is aimed primarily at what we would call a church pastor. But if a church grows larger, if this church would have a major building program and suddenly occupy all the land we have and be looking for branch campuses, we're probably going to need a couple more pastors, and you're going to have to pay them. We seem to not have to worry about that at the moment. Or anytime soon, I would think. But I would point out that churches that have big staffs do pay their big staffs. And there is no biblical warrant for a church to remain small. We don't have to stay this size. We just always kind of do. But even as the church grows and expands and people move on and do other things, others come in, and that's the way families operate. Now, before we leave this verse, I want to point out something else that's being said. This verse is not teaching that there's two classes of elders. It's not teaching that those who rule well are what some people call ruling elders, and those who preach and teach are teaching elders, and as soon as you figure out which category they're in, you know who ought to receive some special compensation. The word especially could probably better be translated, namely, are in particular those who labor in the preaching and teaching, because they really are the same group of people. One or more, though, may have the primary responsibility to preach and to teach to the Word of God. And in most Baptist churches, that's what you find. But all elders, And this goes right back to the qualifications of an elder. All elders have to know, because they've learned the Word of God and be learning the Word of God. They have to be able to communicate the Word of God, and they have to be able to communicate the Word of God in such a way that people understand how to apply the Word of God that's been communicated. That's absolutely essential. And then Paul adds in the very next verse a significant reason why this is so important. He says, "For," or "because, the scriptures say, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages." What's so fascinating about that is the first phrase about the muzzle on the ox is a direct quote read to us by Brother Walt a little earlier from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. That whole section in my Bible is called miscellaneous laws, and they don't necessarily seem to connect one to another in any particular way. There's just about 8 or 10 there. Some of them are expanded upon, some very small. And the last one is, don't muzzle the ox treading out the grain. Just a chunk of verses with miscellaneous laws there. And Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, is led by the Holy Spirit to reach down and take that phrase out of the miscellaneous laws that you've probably read over without giving it much thought, and plugging it right here and saying, this is what it's for. You suppose that's important? He does exactly the same thing when he writes, well, let me not go too far down that road. Perhaps the most significant thing about the statements he quotes is the second line about the laborer deserving his wages. Where is that in the Old Testament? It isn't. Maybe by implication it's there, but the one who said it was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said it in Matthew when he sent out the 12 disciples two by two. He said it in Luke 10 when he sent out the 72 two by two to go before him as he was working his way through the villages in cities of Galilee, proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So who's Paul quoting? He's quoting Jesus. But he says, the scripture says, and then he quotes Deuteronomy 25 and Jesus from two of the Gospels. You suppose there's a message in that? The words of Jesus that have been preserved for us are scripture. So moving now to verse 19. What should a church do? Kind of moving on from the idea of compensation, because that should not be the focus of the message, other than it is an important consideration. What should a church do when someone makes an accusation against its pastor or against one of its elders? That happens all the time. It hadn't happened a lot around here, but there was a time about 27, 28 years ago when Sunday school was over and I was back in my office. And I think my son, who was about 14 or 15, 16 by then, was standing beside me. And a couple of young men that I really appreciated were in there with me. And all of a sudden, another young man comes in with three or four other guys and basically calls me a spiritual adulterer and demanded my immediate resignation. And at that particular time, there was an individual there who I thought was a close friend who was recording my response. I don't know what they thought I was going to say, but by the grace of God, I didn't say anything other than, thank you for your advice and counsel. I've got to preach in the next 10 minutes. And that was it. And I went out and preached, and we had a meeting that night. It lasted 2.5 hours. It was extremely dramatic. And things have not been the same since. So these things do happen. What do you do when someone makes a charge against an elder? It does sound like verse 19, do not admit a charge. Don't allow a charge against an elder unless there's evidence from two or three witnesses. Now, that makes it sound like an elder is entitled to some special treatment. But in reality, elders are treated just like everybody else is treated. God always has exactly the same standard. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Paul writes the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:1, says, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And remember Jesus' teaching on church discipline? Matthew 18:15, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained a brother. If he doesn't listen, then take one or two others along with you so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. There's nothing unusual about this. This is the way we should all be treated. It applies to all of us. And to me and the other elders, no different than it would to any of you. And yet, we all have history. We've all seen too much violations of such things. What's unique to elders, and what Paul is saying here, is a church should not even entertain an accusation against an elder unless there's more than one witness. That's probably a pretty good idea for all of us in our relations with one another. People say terrible things about other people all the time. Christians do. Of course, we do live in a scandalous age. And there's scandals enough to go around. Most of the scandals involve some kind of a he said, she said, and there's no particular way to figure out exactly what the truth was. It's impossible to know the truth. But see, that just leads to cycles of gossip, which are deadly to the harmony of a family and certainly deadly to the harmony of a church. It's not uncommon for a church member to stir up trouble by slandering one of their elders. I've had occasion over the last number of months to talk to a fellow pastor about a man who just would not sit down and be quiet in church meetings, which they have with some regularity, and it was always ugly. And it just went on and on and on, and it was just destroying things. Well, if you listen to accusations without any evidence, or for one sole witness here, regardless of the truth there, even if it's all a lie, over time the elder's reputation is going to be tarnished because the place is going to be known as, well, the other people are always fighting about everything. Incidentally, after the incident I recounted that happened 27 or so years ago, the next Wednesday night, I offered the church the possibility, because all those people were out of the church then, that we few, and then it was like 15 or 16 of us, we're going to take the next 6 months and we're going to write a covenant, and then we're going to write a constitution, and then we're going to reconstitute this whole church, and it's going to have another name. Because the name that it had for 45 years, and of which I was the 13th pastor in those 45 years, so I have some experience with how this works. We'd worn that name out. Everybody that knew that name knew that's the bunch of Baptists that are always fighting with each other. We're not going to be that. And as the Lord has graced us, and as he created here a work of grace for his glory, I don't think any man's going to get the glory from it. But it's different. It's entirely different. I know I know it sounds different not to entertain an accusation, but the ministry is a dangerous place. And not just because people can be terrible, but because Satan is terrible. And he lives to destroy the ministry. He lives to undermine the church of the living God. So a church does have a responsibility to protect its leadership from unwarranted or unproven accusations. But that does not mean elders are above the law and are above criticism. More often than we like to admit, elders do fall into sin. And when that happens, it is a requirement of the church that at least within the church, they receive a public rebuke. None of this, he resigned, he's gone, nobody knows why. And that's what Paul says here. For those who persist in sin, verse 20, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest, at least the other elders, will stand in fear. You think Paul doesn't mean it? He wrote earlier in this book, chapter 1, verse 19, that there are those who've rejected and made shipwreck of the faith, and then he names two of them, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he says, I handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Anybody doubt who he was talking about? Or how about the individual in Corinth who was having a relationship with his father's wife? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:3, I'm absent in the body. I'm not there, but I'm present in spirit. As if I were present. And I've already pronounced judgment on anybody who would do such a thing. When you're assembled together in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit's present with you, with the power of the Lord Jesus, just deliver that man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that possibly his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's pretty public. It's even more so in Antioch, when Simon Peter arrives in Galatians 2:11, he came to Antioch and Paul says, I opposed him to his face. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter are having an argument and it's public? Absolutely. Why? Well, because he stood condemned, 2:11 says. Before certain men came from James, from the church of Jerusalem, and Pastor James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when those people showed up from Jerusalem, he drew back and separated himself because he was fearful of the party of the circumcision, fearful of what the Jews would say. And the rest of the Jews began to act like hypocrites too, along with him. Even Barnabas went along with that. So when I saw their conduct wasn't in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, very publicly, Simon Peter, if you, though you're a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live as Jews? That was a stinging public rebuke. Now, I suspect we would have less ministers and elders if we dealt with these things publicly. There would be less of it. I suspect, but what do I know? So how careful should a church be about this? This careful. Look at verse 21. Who's watching? Here's who's watching. It's in the presence of God. We're in the presence of Christ Jesus. You're in the presence of the elect angels. That would be the holy angels. And so I charge you. He charges this church. And in the light of those witnesses, and they'll get any higher than that, keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing through partiality just because you happen to like this party or that party. On the other hand, verse 22, don't be too hasty on the laying on of hands. Don't be in a hurry to make somebody your minister. Don't be in a hurry to bring somebody into the ministry because, you know, he's the son of his father. Or he's a good friend. Or you know him as a pretty good workman. That sort of thing. The qualifications for elders are very, very clear. They're on the back of your bulletin. They're just 7 verses there. And when we talked through that, when we worked our way through it over a number of sessions in various ways, I pointed out that first qualification, that he be above reproach, is probably the overarching one. So no blame could attach to him in any of these subordinate areas. So the qualifications are clear, and if a church is going to call a pastor, it's got a real responsibility to ensure that he meets those qualifications. And to do that, it's important that the church have first-hand knowledge to the extent it possibly can. Now, it's not always possible, but it is optimal. And that can be done in a relatively short period of time or over a great deal of time, but you really ought to know who you're dealing with. Now, after all that heaviness, and the heaviness is over, it's almost a relief to hear Paul offer Timothy some personal advice. But I like it. He said, listen, don't just drink water. I know you're scared to death of being seen as a wino. I know you don't want anybody to think this is all about drinking alcohol. Drink a little water. Don't just drink water. It's not going to kill you to take a little wine. It would probably be good for you, given the way you seem to have, he seems to have frequent ailments and some sort of an upset stomach. He's probably got all kinds of anxieties going on. That ministry will do that to you. And from everything we know about that church in Ephesus, he had it more than his share. But in closing, he points out here, you know, we do the best we can. We prayerfully consider things. We pray through them. We consult others. We pool our understandings, and we make decisions. And the sins of some people, verse 24, are very conspicuous. You're going to know about them before anybody has to judge them. You can kind of see it coming. It's often very obvious that certain people don't meet the qualifications to be elders. Some of them become elders despite that. But the sins of others appear later. It's not so obvious. And some mistakes are made, and the Lord knows that. And Paul said, I know that. How do you think those false teachers got in the church in Ephesus? But he points out in the same way, good works are conspicuous. Good character shines through. Good character is evident over time. And even those that don't have those good works, bad character in other words, it can't be concealed indefinitely. So churches are charged with prayerfully making decisions concerning church leadership. And yes, they don't always get it right, but it is their responsibility to do everything in their power to choose men who meet not their, but God's qualifications. And that closes out this section of God's instructions to us today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We thank you that we're not left without instructions. We're not left to decide for ourselves, I wonder if this would work. Wouldn't it be nice if? But Lord, you have said that there are godly men come in all shapes and sizes. But Lord, those qualifications remain the same, sound, God-given, character-based, proven. We pray, Lord, that we as a church, as we move into the future, as we perhaps serve you here for decades, that, Lord, you will enable us as a body of Christ to so work together that we are led by the Spirit to again and again choose leadership that reflects these qualifications, and that you use this church to reach not just this small community, but in ways that only you can do, communities beyond our immediate reach. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.